Romans 11:25 through 36. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away the ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. Even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it should be repaid to him? For out of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now, this paragraph, first of all, gives us some instruction and then some inspiration. So let's look at it in that light. And I want to deal with a phrase that has become very controversial and I think very much misunderstood and affects how we look at the future. And it's in verse 26, the term, and so all Israel will be saved. Now there are two camps or two schools of theology that take a different view about the meaning of this phrase. And I've explained to you before that the two main schools of theology are dispensationalism and covenantal theology. And for identification, most Baptist people, most independent churches are dispensational. The Presbyterians lead the way in covenant theology, along with Episcopalians and some other groups that would be labeled Reformed churches. And let me try to explain the views because it does affect what we'll come to believe about prophecy. The meaning of all Israel. First of all, there's the view that means every Jew will be converted in the future. And so all Israel, that is, every Jew in the future will be converted. That is one view, which includes the thought that the whole nation of Israel will be saved. Another view is the taking the meaning of these terms in this passage in Romans 11, which speaks of the fullness of the Gentiles and the fullness of the Jews. So the thought there is that when the fullness of the Gentiles and the fullness of the Jews are concerned, that they are being saved together. A third view is called a spiritual view, which has to do with the calling of the elect Gentiles and the calling of the elect Jews, and that all spiritual Israel, the whole church of Christ, will be saved according to election. Now, that is my conviction, that is the truth of the passage, that this passage does not pertain just to the literal, physical nation, or just a physical Jewish person, but rather that God is saving his elect from the Gentiles and from the Jews, and all of them one day will be saved. And that's while they are being saved, they become a part of the church. If you take the dispensational view that the whole nation will be saved, then you come to an error about what God is doing historically. God's central purpose now and for the future is not the nation of Israel, although some would have us believe that. God's central purpose now and for the future is the church. Jesus said, "I will build my church." He didn't say, "I will build my national Israel." It is the church, the apple of his eye, the elect Gentiles and the elect Jews will one day all be saved, and so all Israel, spiritual Israel, will be saved. Now, just as an aside in the thoughts of the prophetical scheme of things, the dispensational people spend more time teaching prophecy than do the covenant people. So the popular view today is what they teach, because they're all over the place on television and movies and so on with their views, with charts of the exact events that will take place now in the future. So you come out a little different. For instance, a dispensational theologian would believe that the very next event in God's calendar of things is the rapture of the church, that is, the taking out of all the believers now who are on earth and alive, and the dead believers who are elect will be resurrected from the grave. The living believers will be translated and meet the Lord in the air, and that is the rapture, the catching up of the church. Then there enters a 7-year period called the Great Tribulation Period, which is taken from a passage in Daniel of 7 years. And during that time, the first 3 years are peaceful. The Antichrist comes and he pretends to be, for everybody, a kind, peaceful man who brings everybody together under one umbrella. Then he, at the middle of that tribulation period, turns into who he really is, called an Antichrist. And there is great tribulation on the earth. At the end of that 7-year period, there is called the Battle of Armageddon, where the nations of the world gather in the Valley of Megiddo in the land of Israel and wage war to exterminate the Jew from the face of the earth. Christ comes with the saints, makes war against the nations, and that then enters into a millennial period of 1,000 years where Christ rules on earth, the saints with him. Now they have that very neatly packaged, and it's just not there biblically for me to buy into that package. I don't think the scripture is that clear. I do not believe that the church will be raptured out of a period of suffering. God has had his people suffer through the years, and if we are here during a greater tribulation period, he will take care of us, he will sustain us, he will use us. And there is no promise in scripture that God's people are immune from suffering. And so we could come out with a view that we are already in a, quote, millennial kingdom because Christ is now Lord of Lords, King of Kings. He is ruling from heaven, and what is happening on earth is certainly not out of his control. And so he comes when he comes, and we will be with him, and we will serve him for eternity. But we'll get into that in more detail. The thing I needed to explain this morning, I think, is this term, so all Israel will be saved, which means the elect Gentiles and the elect Jews brought into the church, which is the body of Christ. Now, there is also some thought about a different method of salvation for converted Jews and converted Gentiles, which I believe is absolutely not biblical. The method of salvation is the same for a Jew or a Gentile, and that is through the death and resurrection of Christ. Salvation is through Christ. There are not two ways of salvation. So we need to remember that. So just in summary then, let me say that the fullness of the Gentiles does not mean that all Gentiles will be saved. The fullness of the Jews does not mean that all Jews will be saved. All the elect from the Gentiles and the Jews will be saved. And so all Israel will be saved. What does this mean? It means that God will save everyone whom he has chosen from before the foundation of the world. There will not be one left out, and that he will keep them through all eternity. Jesus said, I have chosen and I shall not lose one of them. It's God's doing. And I hope that that is helpful for us as we live here on earth and we hear different teaching, that we can honor the Lord by trusting him to do what he has promised and save his elect. Now I want to turn to verses 33 to 36, where Paul gives us an inspirational response to what he has taught in the first 11 chapters of Romans. Probably the greatest truth that we will ever consider, the greatest truth that can ever enter a human mind and heart, is in Romans 1 to 11. We are justified by faith, not by works. God gets all the glory, and there is an election according to grace. And Paul says in verse 33, oh, this is an emotional response. Oh, the depth of the riches of both the knowledge and wisdom of God. He's driven to worship. He is driven to give this high tribute of praise to the Lord. A personal response, inspired by the Holy Spirit, expressed through Paul. Now we ought to have those experiences in life. David had one, or many at least, and Psalm 145 is said to be the highest tribute of praise humans could give to God. And I think in the New Testament, it's certainly verses 33 through 36. The highest tribute of praise to give to God. It's sort of a pause where Paul has poured out his heart in writing this letter, and now there's a response. Do you ever have times when you are alone in reading God's word, when you are moved to stop and say, "Oh, Lord," and you might have to get up and walk, and you might have to just pace and talk to him and say, "Thank you, Lord. You are the greatest. Oh, Lord, my God, how wonderful you are," and give him a tribute of praise. This is what's happening to Paul. Oh, the depth of the riches, an outburst of praise. And if the truth of the book of Romans means anything, let's join him this morning. And let's not just let it be on the page here, a printed page, but be praying personally the Holy Spirit will put this into our hearts. And we will join him in this glorious tribute of adoration to the only adorable God. I have mentioned several times that I believe the greatest weakness in the world and in the church is the lack of an adequate concept of God, which leads to a lack of an adequate response to him. Now that we believe in the sovereign grace of God and the justification by faith alone, we now have a reason for a worthy response, which is to join Paul in what he is saying here. So let's look at it together. And the message here in these verses falls into an outline. Now, I like to outline. It helps me, and I think maybe it hurts some of you in that my outlines are 1A, 2A, 3A, 2B, 3C, 4D. And sometimes I even get into the H's and the I's and the J's. But all you have to do is count to 10 and know your ABCs. It's very simple. Now, the outline falls into a series of threes. First of all, there are three attributes: riches, knowing, and wisdom. Then there are three questions. Who is known as mine? Who has been his counselor? And who can give to him? Then we have three declarations. How unsearchable are his judgments, his past find pound, his way past finding out, and then out of him and through him and to him are all things. So the first thing he comments on or gets into is the depth of the riches of God. He's going to talk about God and what he owns and who is. And it's interesting how this affects life about us. Children are primarily interested in what they have. How many dolls? How many toys? How many whatever of whatever? What they have. Young people are interested in what they are doing. Well, I went skiing last week. And I'm going to do this next week. And I'm going to do this in the activities. Now an adult. A mature person is primarily interested in who he or she is. Have, do, and is. The great thing about God is who he is, but there's also a truth here about what he has and what he owns. The possessions of God. God is not anti-materialistic. Now, some people like to pray that, but God is not. Just think of what he created. You look at this universe alone, and you think of what he put in the earth. The gold and the silver and the jewels beyond our comprehension, we probably haven't even found a tenth of it. With oil, there's more oil than human beings could ever consume that we haven't tapped yet. Think of land. Real estate. You like to own a spread in Texas? There were three Texans talking about that and comparing what they owned. And this one Texan said, "Well, I own this ranch out here, and it's got so many acres, and big deal." The second one said, "Well, I'm over on the other side, and I got this spread and these cattle, and just a." Thousands of acres. And the third guy was kind of silent. He didn't say too much at first. And he said, "Well, come on, what do you own?" He said, "I just have 5 acres. And they said, "Well, where is it?" He says, "Downtown Dallas." So, real estate, God owns it all. You think Irvine Ranch is something? O'Neill Ranch? God owns it all. He is materialistic in the right sense, not anti-materialistic. God is not against wealth. He himself is very wealthy. And his supply is inexhaustible. God is infinitely rich. Now, what's the problem with us in materialism? Lust, greed, dishonesty, taking from what somebody else has so we can have it ourselves, living with discontent about what God is arranging for us in providence. How many people do you know who are content with their materialistic condition? Well, the wealthy people want more. The poor people are mad because they don't have it. There isn't a great deal of contentment in this life with God's providence. So we have a problem. God doesn't. He has no problem at all. I think we'll find where in heaven that God really enjoys his universe. And he enjoys the sun, the moon, the stars, and the earth, and the beauty of what he's created. He owns it all. Oh, the depth of the riches of God. Why don't we just enjoy it with him? Now, his judgments are past finding out. His way is past finding out. Why? Because of not only what he has, but who he is. Who is this adorable God that Paul is praising? Do we know him as he really is? That's what I'm saying is lacking. By and large, of course, the world does not know him. But I think the modern church does not know him. Who he is. Really, his attributes, his character, his being, how rich he is in himself. Without ever creating anything material, God would be infinitely rich in himself. Doesn't need a thing outside of himself. That's enough. Just in who he is, with his wonderful virtues and character and the perfections of himself. The God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is absolute perfection. As far as you can take that word and that thought, it is absolute, complete, final, ultimate perfection. And in him there is no flaw, no mar, no spot, no blemish. Either in the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. You want to know something else? Ultimately in you, his people, his elect. Every believer will be presented in heaven without blemish, without mar, and in the words of Paul in Ephesians 5, without wrinkle. God will perform some cosmetic surgery. The squeaky knees get all greased up just right. No, but this is awesome. That God can take a marred vessel, a dirty vessel, and clean it to perfection. Fix it up to perfection. Glorious. God's wonder is in who he is. You go through those four main attributes: omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, immutability, and you're just scratching the surface of knowing God. We've had on the book table a book by Arthur Pink on the attributes of God, and we should get some more, but I hope every one of you, before your life is over on this earth, read that book by Arthur Pink on the attributes of God. God perfect in majesty and holiness, perfect in love, perfect in wrath, perfect in mercy, perfect in grace, in dispensing his grace to whom he pleases. And Paul says in the final verse in 36, out of him are all things. Now, we're not going to get to that today, but just to mention that everything comes out of God. Not only love, but wrath. Not only Michael and Gabriel, but Satan. Not only goodness, but sin. Everything comes out of him. Through him and to him. And the response of that, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. My heart longs to join with Paul in this worthy response to our God, and not only say it, but live it by his grace. The passage is instructional and inspirational as you and I receive it into our hearts. Heavenly Father, we thank you for using the Apostle Paul for instruction so that we could learn, and for inspiration so that we could know you as you really are. Now we pray that you'll take this tribute to yourself and bring it into our life this morning so that we can carry this with us now and through the rest of our days on this earth. And we look forward to next Sunday in exploring this passage in a deeper way. Bless it to our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.